Okay, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 33, God's plan of salvation in view of his past interaction with Israel. A lot of misunderstanding exists today on the current and the future role of God with the nation Israel. Some, and of course many groups in Christendom, teach that the church replaces Israel so that there's no future program for the Jewish people. Of course, this is what we know as the non-dispensationalist view. As dispensationalists, we don't believe that. We believe that the promises that God made to Israel have yet to be fulfilled literally in their complete form. And of course, they'll be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to the earth. But though God is not now working through the nation Israel, by no means are his national promises to her not to be literally fulfilled. In fact, Romans chapter 9 through 11 exposes that program in view of God's overall plan of salvation. And Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 33, reveals God's plan of salvation as it relates to his past interaction with the nation Israel. I'd like to pause for some prayer before we get into the Word. Lord, we're so grateful for your loving kindness and for the Word of God that we have in our own language and for this passage, Romans chapter 9. I understand that it's a passage that has been largely misunderstood. In fact, some actually use this passage to teach a double predestination, that God actually predestines people to hell as well as predestining them to heaven, and predestining, therefore, who's going to believe and who isn't. Of course, we know this is an erroneous view, but we ask for wisdom as we understand the text so that we can use it in our lives and understand why you put it there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul himself, who was a Jew, according to Philippians 3:5, was so burdened for the salvation of his Hebrew countrymen that he said that he could have wished himself accursed from Christ for their sake. Read that, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness on the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's an amazing statement for Paul to make. He could actually wish that he could go to hell if it could work out that way so that his Jewish people would be saved. He obviously had a heart for his people. But he noted that Israel in her past possessed many benefits from God. You'll notice in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9, Paul said of his kinsmen after the flesh, or his Jewish fellowmen, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, to whom belong the patriarchs, of whom are concerning the flesh Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So, in her past, Israel had been adopted as God's sons in a national sense. In fact, God referred to that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. She had seen God's glory, Exodus 16:10, in the cloud, the fiery pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And, of course, at Mount Sinai, she saw the presence of God like a flaming fire on top of the mountain, saw the earth quake, heard the sound of God's voice like a sound of a large ram's horn that was very, very frightening to all of the people. She received his covenants, according to Ephesians 2:12, and had been given the Mosaic law, tabernacle, and temple service, numerous promises, the Hebrew patriarchs, this would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's always refreshing for us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew in the flesh. He came with the seed of Abraham. He came of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. Nevertheless, not all in the physical nation of Israel were truly saved, for not all were God's elect or chosen ones, a theme that Paul introduced in verse 6 and developed extensively in verses 7 to 29. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And then he goes to develop it. Now, as we develop this, you can translate, you can interpret this passage one of two ways. The Calvinists have interpreted it to mean that God has sovereignly selected certain people to believe in Christ. I don't believe the passage goes nearly that far. All the passage is trying to say is that God has a right to save who he wants to save, which is true. But the conclusion of who God chose to save and why he chose to save them comes up in verses 30 and following. In fact, in verse 32, Why were the Jews not saved? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So where the Calvinist looks at this passage, he says God sovereignly selected who he wanted to give the gift of faith to believe. I don't believe the passage says it. What the passage is actually saying, God has a right to choose who he wants to choose to save. And this is countering the Jewish idea that God's got to save me because I'm a Jew, or he's got to save me because I'm trying to keep the law. Paul says, no, he doesn't. In fact, he's chosen to save people who trust in him versus the law, versus lineage, and so forth. So it becomes actually a very comforting thought. But we'll go through the passage. First of all, Paul noted that not all of the seed of Abraham were God's chosen ones or his elect. Only the seed of Isaac were chosen to receive God's promises. Verses 7 and 8, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He actually quotes Genesis 21:12. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, people whom God promised his blessings to, not just necessarily the seed. In fact, not all of the seed of Abraham are God's elect. In fact, the vast majority probably of people who came from Abraham's lineage are actually a lot of your Arab peoples today. They did not receive the promises, the tabernacle, the Mosaic law, and so forth. Now, of course, anyone who knows Christ as his Savior today can be saved, whether he's an Arab or a Jew or a Gentile of any kind. There's no problem with that. But Paul is just developing the theme here that God, throughout history, demonstrated that he didn't select everybody who was of Abraham's seed. And then he added that in the generation after Isaac, God's election selected the younger Jacob over his older brother Esau, meaning that one's birth order did not affect his qualification for blessing. Verses 10 through 13, and not only this, but when Rebekah, who is Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, the word hated is a figure of speech that means in comparison. It doesn't mean that God actually hated Esau, but that in comparison, the blessing of Jacob over Esau demonstrated the fact that God pampered Jacob in contrast to Esau. So Paul anticipated that people would be wanting to critique him because they thought that because they were of their lineage, a Jewish lineage, God had to bless them. And Paul points out in their own history, the Jewish history, the oldest brother did not get the blessing. The youngest brother, Jacob, did. So it's up to God's choice, not necessarily birth order. Now, at this point, Paul anticipated an objection from his Hebrew readers, the claim that he presented God as unrighteous for not selecting the elder son or both sons of Isaac for his blessings in verse 14a. So he strongly denied the suggestion, clarifying that God sovereignly had the right, as God, to show mercy upon whom he sovereignly chose to show mercy. Verse 14, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That's meganoito, and may it never be, a very strong negative. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And that's the only point Paul is trying to make. God has a right, as God, to show mercy upon whom he chooses to show mercy. Now he still hasn't revealed as to why he's showing mercy, but he's going to get to that in verses 32, 33, and so forth. But we have to remember, God is sovereign. He does have the right. Another illustration Paul used is that of Pharaoh, verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. And this is very interesting because you'll remember that in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, Paul cited that passage where God revealed he raised up Pharaoh to show his judgment to the world by way of his plagues on Egypt. And of course, in the process, he was hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's been a tremendous amount of debate on this whole issue of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. How can God harden his heart? If God hardened his heart, isn't he hardening people today so that they will not come to believe in Christ? Well, if you do a very close study of the Word of God, and this is why I put point 6 in here, you understand that God was only greasing the slide. He wasn't making the choice for Pharaoh. He wasn't working on his will directly at all. In fact, if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, we see this very, very clearly. And God is speaking to Moses before he goes to Pharaoh. And in verse 18 of Exodus 3, and he says, "They shall hearken unto your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." And God is still speaking, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by, or except by a mighty hand." So before he ever goes, he says, "I know he's not going to let you go. But you go to him and give him a chance." And, of course, when Moses goes, verse 1 of chapter 5, "Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And sure enough, guess what? Verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice or let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." See, the Lord was a different God that he had ever known. He worshipped the snake god, or the beetle god, the bull god, and, you know, the god of death, the sun god, the moon god, all these other gods. He didn't know anything about Israel's Lord, so he says, "Why should I let you go? What do you know, what do you have on me?" And verse 3, and Moses replied, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, or into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with disease or with a sword." The king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." So Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." So actually he made their work actually harder for them. So before concluding the errant view that God destines the lost to be hardened to force unbelievers not to trust in Christ and go to hell, we note in Exodus 3:18 and 19 that shows before Moses approached Pharaoh, God foreknew that he, that's Pharaoh, would reject Moses' request to release Israel. The hardening came by miracles by Moses and Pharaoh's men to accent Pharaoh's own rejection of God. We know this because if you go back to Exodus chapter 7, you actually see how the process of hardening occurred. And it was not a process where God was directly changing Pharaoh's will, but he's working on the outside of the man, bringing circumstances up around him to grease the slide of his own decision. Notice Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses and Pharaoh, saying, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say unto Aaron, Take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did the manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. See, God allowed that a miracle to occur there. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now that should have been the signal that Aaron's God and Moses' God was stronger than the gods of the Egyptians. But Pharaoh didn't do that. Verse 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Why is he hardening his heart? He's hardening his heart because there's enough of a question mark in Pharaoh's mind that he could come to the conclusion that Israel's God was no stronger than his false gods because his men could copy the miracles. Now, when you get into, and this continues for a while, some of the miracles that Moses continues to perform, Pharaoh's magicians can duplicate. But when you get to the gnats, they can't make gnats on the earth. Now, it's really ridiculous because all of these miracles were negative miracles that hurt Egypt. I don't know why the Egyptian magicians and Pharaoh would, you know, rejoice in these bad miracles, but he's not thinking clearly. But that's how God hardened his heart. He just greased the slide so that his own decision to go in that direction, God says, fine, it's all yours. Have fun. And that's how he hardened him. And that way he could demonstrate his judgment. So in anticipating the critique that Paul suggested God is responsible for sin, and those sinners he hardens, Paul explained that God was right and sovereign in making one vessel to glory and another one unto dishonor when he had already been long-suffering towards hardened sinners. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, "You will say then unto me, why does God yet find fault? For who has yet resisted his will? No, but, O man, but who are you who replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus?" And that's true. God has absolutely every sovereign right to do exactly what he wants with his creation. "Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand unto glory?" See, the key to this passage is verse 22, "He endured with much long suffering." God chose to go ahead and work and allow situations to occur and set things up so that Pharaoh would have his heart hardened only after Pharaoh had gone in that particular direction. So if God chose to arrange for a series of events that would lead them to harden themselves further than they had already hardened themselves, all to reveal his glory to the just, God could do so, and that's the whole point. So Paul noted that God's startling contrast of blessing today upon Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in Christ versus hardened Jews who had rejected him. Verses 25 to 29, as he said in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom, and we would have been made like unto Gomorrah." See, God is going to save some of the Jewish people. Now, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? The whole conclusion is verses 30 through 33. "What shall we then say? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed not after the law, which followed rather after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law and by their Jewish heritage," etc. "For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." So to explain why not all in physical Israel were God's elect ones, while some Jews and Gentiles are being saved today, Paul noted in Romans 9, 30-33, that God's elect included only those who seek his righteousness by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. So the difference between people being saved by believing in Christ and those not being saved isn't because God has selected certain people to believe. No, God has selected, sovereignly selected, to save those who believe, and not to save those who don't believe, whether they're Jewish or Gentiles, irrelevant. So God, because of his great goodness, has opened up the door to whom he has. So the lesson is God's shift in blessing from the nation Israel to Jewish and Gentile individuals in Christ is based on his sovereign will to choose those he chooses to bless. And that choice is based not on human meritorious entities like race, birth order, or works, but on faith in Jesus Christ. So as God chooses to bless believers only, may we believe in his word. Once again, I want to repeat that Romans chapter 9 is probably one of the favorite passages, one of the favorite chapters that are used, especially by Calvinists, to conclude that God sovereignly hardens unbelievers so that they will not come to believe in Christ, and then he sovereignly selects other people to be given the gift of faith to believe in Christ. The passage is not teaching that. What the passage is teaching is God has every right to choose who he wants to save. That's true. But then it concludes by showing that God has chosen to save those who trust by faith, not because they're Jewish in lineage, not because they are keeping the law or trying to keep the law, but because of faith. So you can see how two different presuppositions, theological presuppositions, will lead you to two different interpretations of this passage. But actually, this passage becomes a very heartwarming one. It tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, and he is. He has every right to do what he wants. But it's chosen us the wonderful news that is, he's chosen sovereignly to save those who trust by faith, or saved by faith, versus the law. versus lineage. You know, we might come into a service like this morning and we might think, you know, because of my lineage or because of my ethnic background or heritage, I'm somehow a second-class person. Will God save me? That has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is based upon faith alone in Christ alone. Whether a person is from the African continent, South American continent, North American continent, European continent, whether they're from Australia or one of the islands of the sea, it makes no difference. Jew and Gentile, God is opening the doors of heaven to any man, any woman, by faith alone in Christ. And that's the wonderful word that we have this morning. And we have it from a man who is a Jew, who is of the seed of Abraham, who is of the tribe of Benjamin. The two tribes that were highly respected in Paul's day were Benjamin and Judah, because those were the last tribes to become apostate just before the Babylonian captivity. So two of the tribes you wanted to come from were either Benjamin or Judah. And the temple site actually happens to be within the realm of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Paul's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he says, and he used to be a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the body of 71 elders that passed the ultimate laws. That was the only body that could sit in judgment of a high priest. Paul, at one time, had been part of that body, the real in-group. And he, of all people, says, God saves now by faith, not by Jewish heritage. So that should settle it for us. Okay, we'll open it up for any questions or feedback that you have. And we still have the recorder on because we've had a request. People really like to hear the questions and the answers that are made, and so we're continuing to record. But if you have questions or if you have feedback, it could be on this lesson, it could be on something related to it or actually unrelated to it, it makes no difference. We'll entertain those at any time. Yes, Liz. He was. He was actually prolonging his work with this man, and he kept hardening, you know, his heart that way. That's true. And no one made Pharaoh drive his chariot into the opened up Red Sea. He did. I would think, if you're thinking carefully as Egyptian, you see the God of the Israelites opening up the sea, you ought to say, bye. You're not going to go down in that seabed, especially with all the judgments that have happened. But why he and his men went down into that seabed, It's beyond me.
Like you said, when there's sin there,
yes.
Isn't rational at all.
I think there's a great argument to be made for that fact that, and Liz had said, just for those who are on the tape, when there's sin there, the mind is not always rational. A family counselor who is licensed in that area spoke to a group of pastors at the Mission to Open Closed Churches, AMOC, American Mission to Open Closed Churches, up in Olcott, New York. And he said that he has noticed that the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, each one of the qualities that are there, love, joy, peace, gentleness, the opposite of each one of those, hate, sadness, unrest, and so forth, are all major psychotic conditions. And he believes that the Holy Spirit actually counters that. So what happens, sin, yes, sin will eventually, if you let it go far enough, will produce a form of insanity. It goes into a neurotic condition, then it goes into psychotic, and then it actually goes into insanity if you let it go far enough. No question about it. So yeah, sin is, it's crazy. Literally, it really is. It doesn't make sense. It's not even consistent. And it's very self-destructive. Yes.
How the kings were, and then when they did call upon the Lord, he would deliver them just the minute they repented. And for that short time, they had that faith, and then they turned back again.
Yes.
So to me, he totally, like I said, was being gracious to Pharaoh.
That's so true. The God of the Old Testament often has been critiqued by liberal theologians as being the heartless God who loved to make war and slaughter Canaanites. Whereas the God of the New Testament is the God who is compassionate. In other words, they believe it's two different gods. I don't see that. I see the God in the Old Testament just as gracious as the God in the New. And the God of the New Testament just as willing to judge. In fact, in Hebrews, I think it's the last verse of chapter 12, it says, our God is a consuming fire. You see, Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives like that because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's in the New Testament. That's because they sinned against the Holy Spirit. So, yes, Abraham wanted to inherit his land back in Genesis 14, and God says, well, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So your people are going to be slaves in the land, a foreign land, for 400 years until the cup of iniquity is full with the Amorites. God was still trying to work with the Amorites for another 400 years. Yeah, he destroyed them when Israel came back and they had to slay the Canaanites, but by then they were beyond the point of return. But God was willing to put his own people into slavery for 400 years because he had a love for the Amorites. So, yeah, he is a God of great grace.
I guess it's just that choice. If you're going to see things through the eyes of God, or you're going to rebel against that.
That's so true. Are we going to look at things through the eyes of God, or are we going to look at them through the eyes of man? Joshua, when he came across the angel of the Lord just before they had the battle at Jericho, he saw the angel of the Lord there with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua didn't know if this was a man who was on his side or their side. So he said, are you on our side or for them? And it's interesting what the angel of the Lord said. He didn't say on your side. He said, no. The implication is it's not a matter of taking sides. I don't take sides. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. And there's a passage in the Psalms that said that God does not rejoice in the judgment of the wicked. It's not a happy thing for him. It's a have-to thing. Because, after all, he made these people. He constructed them. And they're his creatures. He doesn't like to destroy his creatures. But he will if his judgment demands it. But you're so true, Liz. The God of the Old Testament, just like the God of the New Testament, the same God. He's a God who is gracious and compassionate. In fact, several times in the Old Testament, God says, for I am a compassionate God. In fact, in one of the Ten Commandments, it says, and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But he will in no way let the guilty off from judgment. He will deal with the judgment, with the guilty. But he is very, very long-suffering. You look at what Israel did. Israel was actually practicing with Sodom and Gomorrah, where back in the era of the judges, there was an atrocity that occurred there that sounded a lot like what the Sodomites tried to do to the angels of God back in Genesis chapter 19. They tried it in Judges, and yet God didn't destroy the people of Israel then. He took them into captivity even hundreds of years after that, which is an amazing thing. He actually was more merciful with the Jewish people there at that point than in Sodom and Gomorrah that was very, very wicked at the time. So yes, he is a God of tremendous mercy. Ruth was a Moabitess. And it was a group of people that had harshly treated the people of Israel as they were in their journey across the wilderness. But because of this individual woman's faith in God, she was actually included into the messianic line and became the great-grandmother, I think it was, of David, King David. So it's amazing. In fact, I think once we did a series during a Sunday, during a Christmas season, on the Gentile mothers in the line of Christ. It's just fascinating to see that. You have Tamar and Judah. You've got Rahab the harlot, who was included in the line of Christ. It's just phenomenal what God has done in grace. Ruth the Moabitess. And, of course, Bathsheba was in there. Bathsheba was Jewish, but she, you know, came into the line by a wrong means. But God nevertheless used her. It's amazing what God did. Now, I don't think Bathsheba is in the line of Christ. I stand corrected because Christ came through the line of Nathan, who was another son of David, not through Solomon. But anyway, it's amazing to look at the grace of God. And of course, that's another reason why you have to have a virgin birth of Christ. You have to have Christ being born apart from man's sin nature. Otherwise, he'd inherit all sorts of sin natures from very wicked backgrounds. But it's interesting, that theme follows throughout the Word of God. The individual that chooses to trust the Lord, who chooses to rely upon the Lord, the individual always has an opportunity of rich blessing, even in the midst of a generation that is corrupt, that misses on God's blessings. So we should always, it's always profitable for the individual to trust the Lord and to obey Him. But you know, in reading Romans chapter 9 here, seeing where God went ahead and hardened Pharaoh because he had already hardened his heart, it should act as a warning to us too. We know that the book of Hebrews is a warning against believers hardening their hearts. A believer can harden his heart and become hardened against God and His ways to the point where he acts just like an unbeliever. And he goes off in a course of life that heads towards discipline. So we have to watch ourselves. As believers, we can get to the point where we're disobedient against the Lord, and we get to the point where we turn off any wooing on His part to come back and repent. So we have to be very, very careful. And if you have any questions about election and predestination, I do have my manuscript, which I've reduced to a lesson format, and we have it on the website. I think there are 33 different lessons on that. And we've gone through all the major passages in Scripture that deal with the will of God and the will of man, and we've gone into great depth on that. So if you want to look at that, you can download the information right there. That is so true. The trials are used of God to produce wonderful results in ourselves. I'm thinking, you just reminded me, Judy, in making that statement of James chapter 1, my brethren, count it sheer joy when you fall into diverse or different types of tests. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. It forces you to be patient because you have to wait until the trial gets over with to have the need met. But let patience have her complete work that you may be complete or mature and entire, lacking nothing. And of course, if any man of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. He doesn't scold us. If we need wisdom, He is very, very willing to give it to us. He doesn't reproach us in the process. If we get to the point where we recognize we need to learn, God is very, very gentle with us. Because that's right, you do need to learn. God says, all right, so here's some wisdom. Learn. Yeah. But yes, No testing of the current seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields a peaceable work of righteousness. That's what another scripture passage says. So, yes, at the time when you go through trials, you think, oh, this is the worst time of my Christian life. But afterwards you look back and you think, really, it was one of the best because of what God was doing. It's very, very true. And how He builds us up and encourages us in the midst of such trials. It's very, very neat. I know that sounds odd at this time. We've noticed in our church body right now, a lot of different people are facing a lot of trials of a variety, various kinds. Sometimes it has to do with family life. Sometimes it has to do financially. Sometimes it deals with job-related situations. But there seems to be, just the last several weeks or months, there seems to be a heightened emphasis in that area. I've seen that. But I believe that the Lord is allowing that to occur because He's trying to work in us. He's trying to produce maturity and patience and graciousness in a world that is increasingly insecure. Insecure and afraid. Very interesting. I was talking with my mother on the telephone this past week. Of course, on Super Tuesday, just like Connecticut, they were also voting in regards to the primaries, both the Democratic side and the Republican side. And she says, I don't know what believers back in Connecticut are thinking, but right here in California, we're all very, very awkward because we don't have a candidate that we really are 100% behind. And I thought, well, you know, that's just about the way everybody feels here. It's kind of like the choice of the least, you know, least evil, the bad, you know. And I got an email this week on the day Super Tuesday from Maureen Marin. She's down in Mississippi. She was a believer, used to be here, a dear believer. And she says, well, like Daniel says, as I think at Daniel 2:22, the Lord sets up kings and he puts them down. So we're just going to have to trust the Lord, and that's just about it. And we have to rely upon the Lord. But it's fascinating. Yes, Judy. Well, that's true. It's a difficult choice. But this is where we have to rely upon the Lord. Isn't there a psalm that says, yes, somewhere, Psalm 100, 120, one of those that says, unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman guards it in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. And the house that he's talking about is a family's house, the family structure. And of course, the family, it has to be built within the confines of a nation that can protect the family so that it can exist and live and function. So it has to be the Lord. Yeah. The question that you've just raised, Jerry, about is it best to choose the least of the evils as far as candidates are concerned, or just to even push the lever without, or you know, send the ballot in without having anything marked for a particular office, just to send a message. And you can hear arguments both ways. Some people will say, well, that's irresponsible, because then if the worst candidate gets in, you actually contributed to that. Someone else would say, yeah, but you got to vote according to your conscience. The very fact that you're asking the question demonstrates the fact that democracy is not something God ideally likes. The only thing that really works is a monarchy, where the monarch is perfect. And of course, that won't happen until Jesus Christ comes. I think in a situation like this, you have to leave it up to the conscience of the individual believer. Because some believers are going to say, look, I cannot irresponsibly let the worst candidate get in. So before the Lord, I feel responsible to let the least worst, or the lesser of the two evils, in. Another candidate says, yeah, but how can you, let's say one candidate who holds to an apostate religion, how can you vote for a person who is an apostate? And I can understand both arguments. And I think what happens, we're going to have to leave that with the Lord. I'm not going to let you know what I've done, or what I'm settled in my own mind as to what I want to do in regards to that. But I can see arguments in both ways, because if you say I'm voting for the lesser two evils, you can send the signal that Christians are okay with the lesser of the evils, when in reality we're not. Eventually, it's going to get to the point where the candidates may get so bad, Christians are going to say, I can't vote for either one of them no matter what, because it's going to be a conscience problem to vote for them. So, I really think we have to use a lot of, we have to be very, very understanding for the consciences of one another, because I think you have a great argument on both sides. I really do. But it makes me all the more want to long for the invasion of Jesus Christ, our Lord, when he comes back and he sets up his kingdom of righteousness, where he rules with a rod of iron and he rules in righteousness. Boy, that's going to be wonderful, because it's going to be fair, it's going to be equitable, it's going to be just. Justice will be carried out quickly, and yet it's going to be a time of tremendous grace and blessing as well. But I know that's not really answering your question, but I want to protect consciences, because I can understand consciences going either way. I did vote for a candidate this time, but it was a candidate that I could agree with all the way, because I wanted to send a signal in the primary. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do in the national elections yet. I have to choose. I was kidding with someone back here. Well, why don't we write Ronald Reagan's name in? He's a better choice in the current state. You know, Bob Toth and I were going back and forth in regards to this. But, and I believe Ronald Reagan was a believer, too. He didn't wear it on his sleeve, but he, you know, he was a very responsible president, probably the best, one of the ones that we had in the latest. A very, very ethical man, very moral man. Well, I want to say this. I don't agree with his divorce and remarriage. Their latest report is that the Democratic Convention may get deadlocked, and so in is going to ride Al Gore on a white horse and offer himself as a candidate, and he's going to swing the vote of all the young kids who are all sold on global warming, and then he'll come in and take it. But I don't know. That's a political analyst who's thinking that. And they think that he has secretly been using this global warming thing actually to run for the presidency without people knowing it. But you're going to have a deadlocked Democratic convention for that to occur. Right now, it looks like it may actually get deadlocked. So that's going to be interesting. Who knows? I don't know. But now that Romney's out of the race and it's just Huckabee on the other side, Huckabee and McCain, who knows what's going to happen. Right now, McCain has a big lead, but I don't know. But one way or another, the Lord is going to get his work done. One of the promises I love is in Romans 13. Romans 13, there's no power except it be of God. So whoever becomes the president of the United States will get in there because God has allowed it. And that's the only reason why. And that to achieve his will for the time being. So. Yeah. Oh, no. He could be disciplining our country by giving us someone that's going to really whip us.
Even though we need to be respectful of the leadership.
Oh, yes.
It's not necessarily always good.
Exactly. In fact, when Peter wrote Honor the King, Nero was just coming to power. And Nero was the one who did so much to slaughter Christians, actually instigated the slaughter of Christians. But he told him, you have to honor him. He's a king because there's no power except to be of God. Paul points that out as well. So there's a reason for why God allows kings and rulers to be raised up, why he allows certain people to be police officers, fire officials, and so forth. Remember, we had a fire marshal that came into New Hartford, and he was going around throwing his weight around and lowering the boom, and that created a real reaction. But we got rid of our coat racks at the back. He didn't want the coat racks there. There are a lot of things, so we had to work on him. And he eventually has been replaced. But, yes, Chris.
One good thing I see from all of this election is it makes us all yearn for the rapture.
Yes. Yes. Well.
And who knows but how this could play, how this plays into all of that.
That's true. And maybe God is just trying to work with his own people, like you said, Chris, and say, okay, it's time for you to make a clean break with the world. I want you to live holy lives. Be separate from that. So they say an eagle, in order to make its eaglets fly, the eaglets are just comfortable just to stay in the nest and have mom come and bring the birds and the worms and everything to feed them. So what she does, she stirs up the nest. And so there are a couple of thorns underneath and everything, and the little bird feels uncomfortable, so he hops out of the nest. Well, as he hops out of the nest, he starts to fall. You're several hundred feet off the ground. And so he desperately flaps his wings trying to fly. The first time he doesn't make it, the mother eagle swoops down and catches the bird, brings him back up, puts him up on the nest, but she doesn't smooth the nest down. He jumps out again. Eventually, the little eagle learns how to fly. And then when he does, she'll still feed him for a while, but eventually the little eagle has to learn how to get his own food. So I think sometimes God does this. He wants us to time to grow up, time to rely on me, time to trust me. And
well, that's what seems to have happened in China, with all the persecution there, but yet there are millions.
Oh, yes.
Coming to the Lord and who are in that underground church.
Yes.
Their faith is vibrant.
Exactly. In fact, my wife was glancing through a book. We stopped in at Barnes & Noble's that's over by the West Farms Mall over there in that area. And my wife picked up a book by an author who's a New York Times author or something. And he says that the Chinese are very worried because the Christian church in China is blossoming. I think they're growing by 5,000 a day, people coming to Christ. And they're the workforce. And eventually it's going to take over China. And that's going to have tremendous ramifications on the rest of the world because everybody trades with China. And they really don't know how to keep a hand on it. So that's neat. So I think if we just hang in there and keep giving the word out, that's what excites me. What if the Chinese, get onto our website and they have equipment now that they have programs that can translate from English to Chinese? There may be a tremendous impact there. But yes, the Chinese are just going great guns for China, for Christ. They don't have teaching. They lack teaching. The average pastor has, a 2 weeks Bible Institute training or something like that. So they're in desperate need. And the Chinese have learned, not to go with Jehovah's Witness beliefs. Watchman Nee, that they've got the discernment. They've weeded that out. They want biblical Christianity. But yeah, it's growing in leaps and bounds. The church in Africa is growing too, especially south of the Sahara. Just many, many people there coming to Christ. And in fact, to the point where the Muslims have actually tried to persecute Christians, they've burned down churches in Nigeria. And they thought that that would destroy the church, but the Christians just meet in the ashes of the church. It doesn't stop them at all. And the Muslims don't know how to handle it. So the church is growing in third world countries big time, and in China. And so I think we need to just pray for our country and for the church here, that we would get back. I mean, we've got so much going for us. We've got Bible study helps. We've got the Word of God in our own language. Well, I remember what happened when Bill Clinton was reelected. With the Monica Lewinsky thing was going on, there were a lot of men that were really fired up about it in our own church, so we started up the men's breakfasts for a while, at least. People got very concerned. Sometimes the Lord allows things like that to develop in order to get us to grow in Him. I'm also noticing how many unsaved people are very concerned and very worried. There's a talk show I've been listening to, the Brad Davis talk show and everything. They're very, very concerned with the direction of the country in the political realm, and they feel insecure. You can sense it. Well, maybe the Lord is getting the country ready so that they're going to listen finally to the gospel and people come to Christ. We really need that. I'm amazed at how many I've been doing a lot of research in our Answers in Genesis magazine that we get, how many of the scientists who have their PhDs and whatnot, are writing articles. These men started out as theistic evolutionists or pure evolutionists, and by their own studies realized this doesn't work. And they became creationists and now believers, and they're using their skills to add to the book. Many of them have switched. So it's kind of exciting. Who knows? We might be on the cusp, and I certainly hope and pray that there would be an awakening in our country and people really come to the Lord. Incidentally, the lesson that we're going to have in the sermon that's coming up after this, we're going to be dealing with one of the questions. It's probably the most asked question by those who hold to the evolutionary viewpoint, and that is, if the universe is only 10,000 years at the most, or 6,000 years old, as Christians say, pure creationists say, how come we can see starlight from stars that are supposed to be hundreds of millions light years away from the Earth? And we're going to be addressing that question in the lesson this morning. But I found in preparing the message, there were all sorts of many trials that were occurring to block that. There has been a book that has been written by a Christian physicist, Dr. Russell Humphreys, who's actually answered that by means of Einstein's theory of relativity, which is very interesting. Because they've demonstrated through the theory of general relativity that gravity actually distorts time, big time. And the closer you are to Earth, the time on Earth is completely different than it would be way out in space. They found this because if you take the atomic clock that is up in Denver, Colorado, that's a mile above sea level, and compare it with the atomic clock that's at sea level, I think it's in London, the one in after a year, is it 500ths of a millisecond difference in time every year? The reason is the clock that's up at a mile above sea level is further from the gravitational force of the Earth, and so that's why the clock is different, the time is different. So if you were to get out in space far away from the Earth, time would actually be different there than it would be here on the Earth. But his theory is that when God stretched the heavens out with a tremendous amount of speed, much faster than the speed of light, it created a vacuum in reference to time. And that's why he creates the stars, the time out there in space is completely different from the Earth. So in 6 literal days on the Earth, in reference to Earth's time, you can have the starlight coming from that distance away. This is why the Bible says God does not dwell within time. He's outside of it. Time is a created entity. We don't think of that. I mean, Einstein's theory is way above my mentality anyway, but apparently it works. Because of that theory, they were actually able to produce the atomic bomb. It's built upon that particular theory. I don't understand it, but it works. But It's interesting. We're going to be answering that question this morning. I'm glad to be able to get it on the web, because that seems to be the trump card that many evolutionists use to try to quiet creationists down, that one area, because we haven't been able to explain it. But now we can. And then we're going to close with an illustration later this morning on stars. Scientists, especially evolutionary scientists, do not understand how a single star should have been created or could have come into being. They think that it was by a large nebula of helium and hydrogen gas that became compressed. But to compress a gas, I don't know if you've ever tried to compress a gas, it fights back. So you'd have to have enormous power to compress it, but you couldn't have it compressed too much, because then it would become a black hole. It has to be compressed with enormous power, but just enough so that its gravitational force holds it together and makes it light with fission. And yet there are billions upon billions of stars, and they have galaxies out there that are in form of spirals, and every one of those stars are rotating around the center. And not only is the spiral this way, but sometimes at the edge of the spirals, they have wings that flip off 90 degrees separate from that way. And they don't understand how in the world that could have been formed. But there are many, many galaxies out there. Then there are other galaxies that look like you've dropped a pie on the floor. Just a big blob. And yet everything in the blob is very carefully rotating around its center. God had a lot of fun putting the stars together. Just to say, here, let them try and figure this one out. But the beauty of the design of these galaxies, some are very tight spirals, some are very, very loose, some are in between. Some have wings, some don't. Some aren't spirals at all, they're just like a flying saucer. And we look at them sometimes broadside, sometimes at an angle, sometimes straight, we just see the side angle. And they're different colors. Some sort of on the pink side, some on the white, bluish. It's amazing that... And then there are huge clouds of nebula out there that cover up some starlight, and one of them looks like the shape of a horse head. I mean, God had a lot of fun putting the universe together. And he demonstrated his power and his personality even in the stellar heavens. And his creativity is just phenomenal. Okay, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love and for your word and for the fact that you and your grace and your tremendous sovereignty have nevertheless decided to stoop to save anyone who believes in you, regardless of gender, race, ethnicity, regardless of what they have done or not done in life. By faith alone, you open up the door of salvation to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. We're so thankful, Father, for that, for your grace, for your goodness. We ask that we would avail ourselves of it if we need to believe in Christ, especially those who may be listening by way of the webcast. But I pray that beyond that, we would appreciate and thank you as Christians for your grace, your unmerited favor, and live lives that are righteous by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.